The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
You remember we had gone through chapter 5 of John, and there Christ had healed a man, and then he was attacked for this and challenged on it for healing a man on the Sabbath. And then they questioned his authority, and he gave them 7 witnesses of who he was and why he had the authority to do this healing on the Sabbath. And then he lamented that people wouldn't accept him, even with the 7 witnesses. And he lamented and gave 6 reasons why men don't accept him. Next, the Apostle John shows us that Christ is the provider of every human need. And he shows then Jesus Christ performing an incredible miracle where he feeds 5,000 men, besides women and children, with 5 loaves and just 2 fishes. And this miracle is unique in that it is one that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. John's account of the miracle begins in chapter 6. And this chapter is one of the very longest in the chapters in the book of John. It has 71 verses in this one. And yet these 71 verses uniquely cover a period of less than 24 hours in the life of Jesus Christ. And during this time, it shows how incredibly active he was. He moved to a remote location. He feeds over 5,000 people, spent time alone in prayer there. He walked on the water, and then he taught the lesson to the people about the bread of life. And again, we see John's incredible use of irony, if any of you remember this in the early Bible studies, how John uses irony over and over again, and he points this out in life. And during this short period of time, in chapter 6, the people start out wanting to magnify Christ, almost adoration of Christ. In the end of the chapter, which we won't see today, but later we will, they want to kill him. It's an amazing irony about human beings in a way we're able to be so fickle and mercurial and just flip from one idea or one belief to another. So he begins this episode in chapter 6 in the following way. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." And so John uses the term "after these things" because this was not immediately after the healing of this man in chapter 5. It was some many months later, actually. And so this is probably the healing took place in the fall. But as we'll see later here, he's coming just before the next Passover. So several months went by here. And this period of time, as you remember, other parts of the gospel show that he had sent out his disciples 2 by 2, that they had preached repentance and the coming kingdom of God. He had traveled to his home area. He'd been rejected there, and a prophet was without honor, and so on. And he preached around Galilee and healed many people there. Of course, Herod had killed John the Baptist, and all of this had taken place. And so upon hearing this, of course, Jesus went out to this remote area in the desert. And then it says he went over the Sea of Galilee. So he probably took a boat from the city there of Tiberias over to Bethsaida. And Tiberias was located on the southwest side of the Sea of Galilee there. And it was about an 8-mile journey. The people actually, when he did this, they actually tried to go around and walk around this area. Is about 8 miles. Now, it was called the Sea of Tiberias because it was an area that Herod had developed. And, of course, he named it after the emperor Tiberius. And so here was Jesus, tired, facing many pressures, and wanting to get away and have some time to be with himself, have some time to be with the Father, have some time to be with his disciples alone and get some rest and kind of zone out a little bit. But he went here to withdraw himself to this wilderness area. And in chapter 6 and verse 2 it says, "And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." And so it says here a great multitude, and that means a large, very large crowd. And it's, I think, a large crowd because, you remember, Jesus was really growing in popularity with the people, wasn't he? They were hearing about this. They were seeing these miracles. They wanted to know, was he the one? Was he the Messiah? And then also, I think the reason there was such a large crowd was because it was the Passover season. And there were a lot of pilgrims coming to keep the Passover. And so, generally, Jerusalem would swell up to 2 million people during this time. And so there was a large number of people to draw on. And so large crowds followed him. Now, when it says they followed him, actually, this is a unique word that means they were actually on the same path with him. And that's why in the beginning, you see, they were almost like disciples. They were following him wherever they could because they were starting to believe in him. They were starting to want to become his disciples as he continued teaching about the kingdom of God. Now, the reason it says that they followed him was what? So that they could be more like him? No. They followed him because they saw the miracles. And that's how human beings are. They want the sensational. They want physical excitement. And seeing these incredible supernatural miracles intrigued them. And they wondered about this, and they wanted to see more of it. And so this is what it was, attracted by the spectacular and the supernatural. And so they were following him. And so it says later on in this same chapter, Jesus explains why they were following him, and it says it in verse 26, Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So you see, it wasn't just the miracles, but they later followed him again, going around that lake because of the miracle of being fed. And they were thinking, well, here's a commander-in-chief that can feed an army, you see. We can take the Romans. We can become great and powerful again. So anyway, he headed up to this area so that he could be alone, and around the north coast, they began to follow him around that way. And so here he was going up to get some relaxation. And it says Jesus, in verse 3, went up to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And so in that area, of course, they don't have great mountains like we think of as the High Sierras or anything. It was just a hilly area, and they went up to the top of one of the hills there so he could settle out and be with his disciples. And then it says something I think very important. It seems almost like an aside here, but it's actually not an aside. It's more than that. It says, and a Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And so John tells us when this took place, it was right about the time of the Passover. And so they, I think, were here, gathered before Christ. And I have this vision that Christ wanted to speak to them because it was near the Passover. And he knew they'd be going to Jerusalem, and there they'd go to a temple that was pretty and splendorous and so on. But it was going to have sterile services. There would be priests there that would be carnal. And so Jesus was going to give them a feast. He was going to teach them in ways that they hadn't heard before, a real feast spiritually. Now John records more than any other of the writers in the gospel about the feasts. And it says this. It uses the term feast or feasts over 19 times. Passover is mentioned 9 times in his book. Feast of Unleavened Bread 1 time directly, and then another time indirectly. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned once, and the Last Great Day is mentioned once in this book of John. And it's an amazing thing because John seemingly wrote his gospel and those events around God's sacred holy days. Because John doesn't just note, oh yeah, it was the Passover. Every time he talks about the holy days, he actually shows what these days symbolize. And so we see that Christ is our Passover. In the first Passover, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And he makes this very clear, you see. And then after this, there's the days of unleavened bread, and we are going to see Jesus Christ say, I am the bread of life. And then we see at trumpets, he's talking about a resurrection and a time when everyone will hear his voice. And then at tabernacles, we see him saying this, that he's there to dwell temporarily with mankind. And on the last day, what does he say, the last day of the feast? All men can come to him. So you see, John is writing later than the others, and he's writing what others didn't include. And so by this time, the Church of God was beginning to have false teachers come in the late 90s or early 100s. And so he is making sure and recording God's feasts, and he's making sure where their meaning was recorded. And he uses the holy days as he weaves the story of his gospel. And I think it's for a very important point for us. There's no way you can say the holy days should not be kept. There's no way you could ever say that God's people aren't commanded to keep these, aren't required to keep them, and that the meaning of these days doesn't apply directly to our salvation. Oh, yes. And John's there to record this for us, and he's a witness in this way. And so we see this repeatedly throughout the gospel that he has given us. One unmistakable conclusion: these days were not abandoned by the church by 100 AD. So after reminding us of the Passover season, he goes on And in their hurry, of course, the followers of Christ had forgotten to take any food. And so John continues the account here in verses 5 and 6. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and he saw this great company come unto him. And he said unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" I think there's one more verse here. "And this he said to prove him," it says, in verse 6, "for he himself knew what he would do." And so he sees this great company coming towards him, and it must have been awesome to see. And I want you to think about this. In another place, we'll read this, but it says there was 5,000 men. Now that's not including the women and not including the children. And in the Church of God, I used to do parking lot service all the time, and I always knew how many cars. You could kind of figure how many cars there'd be per family, and we could almost always tell that there would be for family about three. There's about three people you could count for every head of household. And so you start looking at this now, and that's an awful lot of people. That's actually the size of some small towns. That would be an entire small town. So if there's like 15,000 people, could have easily been 10 or 15,000 people. That's an awesome number of people if you've ever seen them all in one place. Now, when it says this word company, it's interesting that the word is ochelos in the Greek, and it actually means a throng, a swarm of people, and it usually means and has the connotation of the common people. So here again, you get this impression. Who follows Christ? The great and the mighty and the noble? No. Generally the weak of the world, isn't it? It's generally the people who aren't economically self-sufficient. It's usually the people who realize that they have needs in life who are willing to follow Jesus Christ. Poor and needy will follow him. The rich generally feel they have no need for him. So just to pick this up, I'm going to move over to Luke 9:12, just to, again, as a reminder. Luke 9, I'll read this real quickly, 9 and verse 12, where there's a parallel account, and it says, And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, "Send the multitudes away, that they may go down into the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place." Now, there's something very, very interesting to me about this. The disciples came to Christ, and they wanted Christ to send the people away. I want you to think about this for a minute. They wanted to send the people away from Christ. Now, I say this, and I point this out, because the Church of God and other churches actually do this very same thing today. You see, we get people to see the need they have for Christ by our preaching, then we bring them to the church, and then we turn their focus away from Christ, and we generally turn their focus to the church and the church's needs instead of Jesus Christ. Because we get people thinking, well, now you're in the right church, you see. This is the best church for you to be in. Our church is better than other churches. And that's why today you see, that even in the Church of God, you see infighting, don't you? They're looking at each other and saying, who's the best church, instead of trying to bring the people to Christ. So they actually are trying to bring people to Christ, but what do? They turn them away from Christ, and they turn them towards the church. And so in so many times, the church seems to have priority to the leaders of the church rather than Jesus Christ. And then if we don't do that, sometimes what we do is we'll turn people away from Christ, we'll turn them to the ministry, because sometimes churches will have a charismatic minister, maybe a moving speaker, maybe very powerful. Maybe they have great organizational skills and they can build a big church, you see. And so many times people, you've seen this happen, where they get, it's their man. And their leader is God's man. And so I've actually seen this in the church myself, where the minister would get the best parking place in the parking lot. Well, it should have been that the handicap got that. You understand what I'm saying? How does this happen? Well, it happens because we start thinking that this man that's here serving in the church has more importance. We start focusing on him and how valuable he is to us. This is something we never, ever want to do. We don't want to turn people away from Christ and turn their attention to some place else, whether it's a church or whether it's one of the people serving in the church. And so my point is, you understand, sometimes in the church, even in the church, we can get our emphasis on the offerings we give, on the service we contribute, and the things we do, and who we are in the church. All of this is moving our focus off of Christ, and we don't want to do that. Now, the example I use here is the one of Martha and Mary. Do you remember this? Remember this example? And it was a case where Martha is busy doing physical things and taking care of the details of serving. Mary, her sister, is over sitting at the feet of Christ listening. And Martha says, well, why are you doing this? You know, tell Mary to get in here and help me with the kitchen stuff. And Christ said, no, she chose the right thing. And this is my point. The disciples were doing the very same thing. We've got to send these people away, they're telling Christ, instead of saying, how can we deal with this? Is there a way we can feed them instead of having faith and so on? So they were making the same kind of mistake that Martha was doing. They wanted people to leave Christ to get food. We've got to always remember this. Always remember it. And that's why I'm giving this message today. The message of John 6 is this. Seek you first the kingdom of God, and Christ will provide all our needs. He promises to do that. And here's an example. Do you think he can't? Why, he can take fishes and loaves and feed 5,000 people. He can take care of you, and he can take care of me. And so we should then seek the kingdom with all of our might and want to sit at his feet and put that first. Now, what's interesting here, too, is that he said he asked Philip this to test him. Where should we go buy bread, you see? And why would he direct his attention to Philip? Well, there are several reasons. One is it says to prove him, and the word is piazo in the Greek. It means to test, examine, or actually to scrutinize. And so, see, it wasn't trying to tempt him to get him to make a mistake or anything like that, because God says he doesn't tempt anybody. But he was simply testing him to see how far he was coming along. You see, Philip, are you going to exercise faith here? If I ask you, what are we going to do about this? Are you going to suggest, well, let's work a miracle, I've seen you work miracles before, or are you going to come up with something physical? Philip was actually a leader of sorts. You remember there was Peter and James and John, and they were sort of a cadre, an inner circle. And Peter seemed to be the leader there in that inner circle, and John seemed to be second in line. But in that inner circle, after that, he always names the disciples. The fifth one named is always Philip. And it's almost as if Philip had a leadership role within that secondary group. So he names him fifth whenever he speaks of them. So anyway, the other thing that I found in my study was this. Philip may have thought that Christ should ask him this question because he actually came from this area of Bethsaida, and he might be the one expected to know where to go to get some bread. But anyway, he had seen all of the, he had been there actually from the beginning. He wasn't one of the ones called later, but Philip had been there from the beginning. He had seen all of Christ's miracles. And so Christ asked him about what they should do to see what he would do and to see what his response would be. Philip's answer is revealing in verse 7. Philip answers him, 100 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. And so it's an interesting point that Philip comes up with an answer that is a mathematical one. And Philip seemed to be one of the most analytical of the disciples. But he comes up with a mathematical answer. One denarii was a coin equal to the average pay for a day's wage. It was about, I think, 17 cents in 30 AD. You talk about inflation, it's about $50 today. So there's been a considerable amount of inflation since that time. But some have suggested this, that the reason this was brought up and the reason he answered the way he did was that while it may have been that Judas carried the bag, some suggest that they had an office that was more like a purchasing agent office, and that Philip actually was responsible in this area. Anyway, here's what he's saying. 200 denarii is about $10,000 in today's money. That's what they had in their treasury at the time. I actually wouldn't mind having that in our treasury today. It's not very much money, though, when you think of having a group of men and followers, as he did, because he had many more than just the 12 who were followers. But Philip, he had asked Philip, already knowing, and this is an important point, he had asked Philip, already knowing what he was going to do. So he wasn't really trying to get some information from Philip, what do you think I should do? He was really testing him. He didn't need the counsel of anyone. And it's too bad Philip didn't understand this, because he was, I believe, asking Philip, hoping for an expression of faith. But what he got was a statement of facts instead. And so here's an example of Philip with very little faith. And then it's a faith that is a pessimism. That is, he's looking at the impossibility of the situation. And his attitude was, we can't do anything with those things that we have. And what I want to say today is, think about this. How many of us have an attitude like his? How many of us have that kind of faith? We don't have enough to make ends meet sometimes, you see. We profess belief in Christ, don't we? We say that there's nothing impossible to him, don't we? And yet sometimes we don't turn to him and trust him to pull us out of our trials, and we don't trust him to fulfill our needs, and we look to only our human resources, because we're like him. We're also human. And sometimes our faith is sometimes weak in this regard. And I've seen this myself. I've seen it in others. And just a lack of faith this way. I remember I've seen many times, and I wonder if you have too. I remember seeing God intervene a couple of times in my daughter's life to heal her miraculously. I've seen God heal other people miraculously. And I and many others I know have been pulled out of the jaws of calamity just at that last second when you think you're going over the edge and you're never going to come back. Just at the last minute, God will pull you back. We see those things, but then we get scared or nervous about the future as if we don't trust God. And yet he's done it for us in the past. And he had done it for Philip, and Philip had seen all this as well. And so sometimes we have a pessimistic faith. We'll pray hesitantly, and we will wonder if God will perform what we ask or what we need. And I know what the problem is. We think generally God can do it, but we think, would he do it for me? Well, I want you to think about this. He was willing to feed the 5,000. Were all of them righteous? Were all of them really seeking him? You see, he knew they would turn on him later, and they did. And yet he was willing to feed them and give and clothe them. Wouldn't he be willing to feed and clothe you and me who are seeking him? And so anyway, this is a kind of faith we don't want to have, where we look to others and look to just our own physical resources. We've got to believe that God is there with us and that he's working with us and he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, Philip is singled out because, and his lack of faith is recorded, I believe, because it's a certain kind that we have. And I think it's important that we see it and that we have a spiritual hunger and that we follow Christ. Now, there's another example here that comes up, and the next one is Andrew. Let's look at that in John 6, verse 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, "There's a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes." But then he says again, "But what are they among so many?" And so here's Andrew. He's a little bit more hopeful, isn't he? He's a little bit more, he at least brings someone forth and says, well, here's what we have, and you know, can you do something with this? But then he also does what? He hesitates at the end, and he says, but what's this with so many, you see? And so it is that he finds this boy, and Andrew is interesting that in the accounts we have of Andrew, in every case, we see Andrew bringing someone to Christ. And in this case, we see him bringing a child. Now, isn't it interesting? I mean, you understand some people are more approachable. And can you see Peter maybe not being, you know, if a kid is kind of saying, "Hey, well, what's going on?" And, you know, kids will sometimes push through the crowd to get to the front of the crowd. And you can see this kid doing this. And you can see, well, maybe some of the disciples saying, "Hey, let's keep this kid back," or something. But you see Andrew's actually talking to him. And the kid says, basically, "I've got my lunch." He had a couple of fishes. Now, the fishes came from the Sea of Galilee, and I've seen the fish there. I ate fish from the Sea of Galilee, and they don't have great big tunas or salmon. They generally have these little tiny fish, and so it may have even been something more like a sardine. And when it says these loaves here, of course, they're little baked cakes, as another translation would have it. But what they were is, like, you know how the heel of bread that you have in the end of the loaf? And that's what it was more like. More like he had 5 of those little heels, and that's what the bread was, the barley loaves that they had there. And it wasn't considered a very good kind of meal. But the point is that he was willing to offer this that he had, and it was so little, probably his own lunch he was willing to offer here. But the point is this, what he had was pathetic, but he was willing to offer it. You remember the widow and her single mite? Can you see a comparison here? Here was a lady that gave all she had, and it was very little. And here now is a boy who gives his lunch for the cause. And it's an interesting thing because God is able to take what is seemingly inadequate, what is seemingly inferior, and make it adequate. He can make it satisfying, plentiful, richly satisfying. And this is what I think a lesson is here in what we're reading today. God can take our weakness and he can turn it into strength. He can take what little we have and he can make it much. The point is, how does God and how can he use what little we give? And I remind us, all of us are the weak of the world and we're all spiritually inadequate. But what we can give to God may seem so inferior and so little. And yet what I'm saying today is this example and this miracle here that we're reading today shows God's ability to take our offering, inadequate as it is, and turn it into something of great value. And he can do that with every single one of us because each one of us has something to give, don't we? Yes. He has given us gifts when he gave us the Holy Spirit. And each one of us has natural talents. Oh, they may not be great. But you understand, he expects each one of us to contribute those small talents we have to helping one another, to serving one another, doesn't he? And as meager as it may seem, God will multiply your efforts. Remember how he says, some will be rewarded 40-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold? Oh, yes. He can magnify and multiply things in that way, even you and even your talents and even those things that you try to do for one another's. And so I say this, we should not ever question God, but we should trust him that he will provide for us and that he will magnify what we give to him and make it of great value and make it matter and make it count. And so it is that we're dealing with a God in which nothing is impossible. Well, actually, a God, if you think about it, well, how hard was this for him to do? How difficult was it? He gave the Israelites 2 million people in the desert. He fed them every single day, didn't he? Every day. And they weren't farming out there. So God is a God to whom nothing is impossible. And he's sovereign, and he stands over our lives, and he loves us, and he says to us that haven't you seen the lilies of the field and the birds? And he says, look how beautiful some of these flowers are, and they don't work or toil. And he says, I take care of them, and I cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And so we can be taking our weakness and have it turned into strength. We can take our coarseness and have it turned into refinement. We can take our selfishness and God will turn it into love. And he can make all of our quest for the kingdom succeed. He'll bring us to the point where we're going to likely and eventually be like he is. You remember the scripture, Philippians 1:6? You can be confident of this one thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. Doesn't matter how weak you are. That's just going to glorify him, isn't it? When this game is over. Yes, he's going to confound the wise ones. He's going to confound the ones that mock us and mock his truth one day, because he's going to bring all of us to glory. So he has all of the power in the universe, and he can and he will fulfill this in us. Back to John 6, verse 10 and 11, and Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in this place, so the man sat down in number, about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as many as they would. Let's go to Mark 6 for a moment, if you would. Jesus bade them, or ordered them, as it were, to sit down, and he did it in a unique way, because he is the master organizer. He didn't just say, all right, everybody sit down where you are. No, he actually had them sit in a very organized way. Now, Mark's account reveals this in Mark 6 and verse 39. Mark 6 and verse 39, where it says this, and he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Wow. Now, he says this. He says they sit down in companies. The word is symposium. And it's the root word from which we have symposium today. That is, he put them down in a classroom kind of situation, you see. He was going to teach them, and he did it so that they sat in ranks. And the word ranks here actually is paraza in the Greek. And you know what it means? Onion patch. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You know why it means onion patch? Because the onion patches were set in rows, rows of vegetables, and all of them were in very close order. And so God isn't the God who's an author of confusion. He is a God of great order and organization. And it was really interesting, too, in Matthew. Let's go over to Matthew 14 while we're doing this. Matthew 14, where here's where it fills in another piece of the story in verse 21. And it says, those that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. So just by way of reminder, think about serving this many people at one time. Have you ever gone to a really, really busy restaurant and how you have to wait to be set down? Then you have to wait to be served. Then you have to wait for your food to come. I want you to think about, now we're talking about serving probably a minimum of 10,000 to 12,000 people. And he did it in such an orderly fashion that it all went smoothly because he is a God of great organization. And I think that's important to see, too. You know, what I see here as I read this account is Jesus Christ sort of acting like a big brother or in a fatherly role. Can you see that, where he's now caring for and providing for his family? And it was interesting to me. Can you imagine this? I want you to think about this. Put yourself there, if you would, for a moment. Here's Christ. You're saying, I don't know what, maybe we should send him home. I don't know where we're going to get the food. And Jesus says, have him sit down. And now he's asking a blessing. Thank you, Father, for this blessing of all this food. We're going to feed these guys. What do you think the disciples were thinking of? What is this guy, crazy? We only have 5 little pieces of bread and 2 fishes? You can kind of wonder, can't you, what they were thinking about? But he asks a blessing on what is so little, and he gives thanks for it. Now, here's a question I have for you. Do you ever give thanks for how little you have? Maybe that's why what we have isn't blessed all that much. Because maybe we're not grateful for the little we have. And I think it's interesting because I used to work in air conditioning, and I worked in the big cities and in Orange County downtown and Los Angeles. I'm telling you, noontime comes and huge skyscrapers empty out. And there's just throngs of people going everywhere to cafes and restaurants and hot dog stands and lunch trucks all over California and all over every city in America. You think they're giving thanks? You think any of them are giving thanks? Yeah, a handful here and there, huh? Very few people in our world today give thanks and stop to be thankful. And how many, even of us, stop to be thankful and thank God for the very little we have? It's a point to think about, isn't it? But Jesus Christ is thanking God for how little he has, and what does God do? Multiplies it incredibly. And I think it's a key. If we're thankful for even those little bits that we have, those little things, the inadequacies that we have, you see, that are blessings from God, I think he will go ahead and increase those things. Now, it doesn't say, when it talks about him distributing these loaves and fishes, exactly what happened. I wish I could have been there. I would have been right there. I want to see what's going on. But the way I envision this is, can you see him breaking off pieces of bread and it just keeps breaking off another piece, or taking the fish and breaking a piece of the fish off and the fish is expanding and the fish is expanding. And then the others, the disciples, are also taking them, aren't they? So the 12 are then taking the fishes and the bread and they're giving them out, and I can just see this expanding and expanding and expanding kind of exponentially that way. And it was interesting to me too that, you know, it says everyone took whatever they wanted. There's some interesting points in this to me, and that is, it wasn't a case of, he wasn't even saying to limit the people in what they took whatever they wanted, and they ate everything they wanted, and they had plenty in every single bit of it. And I wonder how those men felt about this. Think about this. They're looking at, okay, we've got 5 cakes and 5,000 men. Let's see, that's going to be 1,000 people per cake. You know, I mean, the numbers are just phenomenal when you begin to think about them. Probably wondering about this and thinking about it themselves. Let's go to Matthew 5. One of the things I think that is so interesting about this too, What if you went to the corporate lunch? And at the corporate lunch, they had prime rib and they had hot dogs. What do you think they would do? Do you think everyone would get some of the prime rib? Or would only the executives get the prime rib? You understand where I'm heading here? That here you have fishes and you have loaves. What's the more nourishing and what's the superior food? Well, the fishes. The fishes would be. But he didn't give the fishes to his disciples, or he didn't say, well, I'll keep these fishes here and I'll just distribute the bread, did he? No. He gave the best that he had right along with the bread and distributed it evenly to everybody. Now that again tells you something about our God, doesn't it? That he isn't a respecter of persons, just like he said. He isn't giving the best for himself. He isn't keeping the best for his disciples. But he's giving it all to others. In fact, you don't see Christ or you don't see the disciples. And I'll talk about this in a moment. I don't see the disciples eating until everybody else has eaten. And then they are going to eat the leftovers. But he expects us to learn from this example in Matthew 5 and verse 42, a familiar scripture worth remembering and worth focusing on for a moment. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. Why? Because it's godlike, isn't it? It is. Because you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? You don't, if you do just like they do. And then he says in verse 48, this famous and powerful, profound verse, be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And so here we see Jesus Christ giving to everyone, whether they were going to turn on him or not turn on him. Back to John 6. So after this, they picked up what was left over after everyone had eaten to the full. And this incredible miracle that was performed by Jesus Christ that John calls signs. John 6 and verse 12 and 13. And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now these baskets were not great big bushel baskets that you're used to seeing out in America. What they were different baskets. The ones they actually carried on their back, they were more sort of pear-shaped. They would often stuff them with hay, use them for pillows, or they would take their food when they were traveling and some of their belongings. They were much smaller than the great big bushel baskets we think of sometimes. But there's something here about a lesson in frugality, isn't there? Christ could have just walked away and let them just leave everything on the ground. But number one, he collected everything up because why? He's organized, right? Number two, he is very frugal, you see. He didn't waste anything of what God had given him. Isn't that a lesson for you and me too? The blessings that he gives us, should we just waste them? Or should we be careful with the blessings, careful with the money we have, careful with the good things, the foods, and all of that we have, not squander the God's gifts to us? But notice this too. How many baskets were there? How many baskets were taken up? 12 baskets. Now, I know that's the number of government and organization, and it might be for that reason there were 12 baskets, but I'll suggest something else, and it was this, that servants in a household, it was understood they were not to eat until after all the rest of the family, the lord of the house and that family had eaten. They would serve them, then they would eat of what was left over from the household meal, you see. And this is kind of a principle. So the disciples were acting as the servants here, weren't they? And so it appears to me that what Christ did was he had 12 baskets of leftovers for the disciples to each have a basket. And then the disciples themselves would have those leftovers and it would be theirs to eat and them to carry on their journey as they served Christ. Let's go to Psalm 81. Again, this shows to me Christ's incredible sovereignty over the creation, his incredible power, how he didn't waste anything that he had. There was enough to go around to feed a good 10, 12,000. There was exactly enough to provide for his chosen disciples afterwards. And Christ is more than sufficient for our needs. Psalm 81 and verse 10 says this, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Yes, God will fill our mouths. He will provide for us. He will in His time and in His way if we'll trust Him. And so they distributed as much as they would. They were not told to take small rations. They took as much as they want. And these fishes and the better food was not reserved for the more prominent. And so you see, He didn't short ration anybody. He blessed them immensely. Let's go to John 6 and 14. He showed by His works then that He was come from God. And this was another sign that John gave, an incredible miracle of feeding the 5,000. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Jesus Christ said that He came to reveal the Father. And every act that He did gave us insight and gives us insight into the way God is and the way God lives. And here's what we see. He gives to those people that are in need. And He did it when He was tired, when He wanted to go someplace and rest. But they came to Him, and He realized they needed to be taught. And He knew they needed to have a decent feast and have some spiritual understanding. And then He found that they were hungry and had nothing to eat. And so even in His tiredness, even weary, He taught them, and then He fed them. And He provides for those who follow Him. And I say this to you today, we can always count on this truth. And we have an example in John 6 that proves it. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and we can trust Him to always provide for us if we will follow Him.